Before we go farther in studying the person of Christ, I want to review for a second what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, because I know a number of people were out with Thanksgiving. And after I do a quick review, I'd like to open up the floor for a little bit for discussion if anybody has questions or thoughts related to this, because you know, when we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man, that's not exactly an easy concept and how that works together, and I think it tends to provoke a number of questions. So our review, we will use a diagram by the famous artist Lee Tankersley that he gave me last night. quick thought. So these are going to be the four aspects of Jesus' nature that we need to use as kind of our boundaries. For one thing would be that Jesus is God. So that's boundary number one. And then we can also say that Jesus is fully man. He is not just God, but he is man in the fullest sense. And then next boundary over here would be that Jesus is one person. So we're saying that he is not, you know, Jesus in heaven, God Jesus, Jesus on earth, man, you know, not two different Jesuses, one person. And then also over here, our final boundary will be that Jesus has two natures. So basically what we're saying here is that our main ideas is that Jesus is God. Completely God, fully God, he is also fully man. So if we have these two truths together, what helps us hold them would be that he's one person. So it's not that, you know, you got two totally different Jesuses, and then also two natures. So we're saying that it's not, you've got Jesus' divine nature and his human nature, they mesh together, and so you end up with, you know, something halfway in between, not fully God, not fully man, or humanity gets swallowed up. So that's not what's going on. We're saying Jesus is fully God, fully man at the same time, and that goes together. Unified in the one person, but it's not mixed up. So, with those boundaries, and we probably need to all stand in the middle here and not be heretics. So, anyways, if y'all have any questions, definitely open to discussion here. If there's anything about Jesus being God, man, how that works, that you know, you just want to throw a question out about, you know, we can do that before we move on. So, wanted to open the floor. Yes. Or comments too. That's also
last Sunday. Later, we were discussing about the whole almost the opposite perspective is the Trinity. That the Trinity, you have one being with three persons.
Right.
And how one of those three persons can add it on another nature.
Right.
Now it's almost like a switch with one person.
Right. Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, it's both are paradoxes in the sense that, you know, we're not going to fully wrap our minds around how this works. And I'm glad Dr. Van Ness calmed me down at one point when I was talking to him about natures of Christ, and he said it is a miracle. So we need to bear that in mind. But yeah, we've got one nature of God, three persons. So it's not a contradiction, because we're not saying we have one God and three gods at the same time yet. So it's not that. One God, three persons, and then with the natures of Christ, one person, two natures together. So, yeah.
I'll throw out a question.
Sounds good.
If he was not those two natures before he descended, now that he has ascended, is he still those two natures, or has he gone back to his original form?
Right. Yeah. No, I don't think I had ever even heard anything about that until like a year ago. I don't even know if it crossed my mind. I remember Dr. Guthrie, he holds a view that you know, when Christ ascended, you know, he's still fully man. And when I first heard that, I was like, that's weird. But, I mean, I guess it's true. So, I mean, I don't see any evidence, you know, from what I've, you know, read in Scripture or anywhere else that Jesus would have risen from the grave. You know, he has a glorified body. When he appears to the disciples, I mean, they can touch him. He says, you know, see the scars in my hands. And then, you know, that's when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then, you know, when he ascends to heaven, you know, there's no indication that, you know, all of a sudden he dropped his glorified body and he's just spirit. But I think the thing that would really, from what Jesus does after the ascension, that I think really shows, you know, that he's still fully man, you know, is that he's still our high priest, you know, interceding at God's right hand. And so, you know, to be our high priest forever, it seems like from the book of Hebrews that, you know, it's necessary for him to be man. And then also, you know, that he's coming, when he comes back, it talks about how we'll see him. And I don't know how we would see him, you know, as, you know, as a man coming back. And, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, he wouldn't have a physical form unless he was still man, it would seem.
All right, just to stir up more trouble then. was there something then inadequate about him before he descended, since he had to add on another nature and then carry that forward into eternity? Let's say I buy into this, that's the way he is now. Was he somewhat inadequate or incomplete in the will of God without being fully man?
Right. I'm not sure if this is going to be a good answer. I would definitely say, you know, no way was he inadequate or incomplete, you know, before the incarnation. You know, he's fully God, you know, the second person of the, you know, he's God the Son, you know, without a physical body. You know, but to accomplish, you know, the purpose of saving us, you know, the fact that, you know, we've sinned and we're fallen, and, you know, God from the foundations of the world has decided, you know, to send his Son, that him becoming man, you know, was necessary in that plan, you know, because, I mean, God knew and I would say ordained, you know, everything that happened, including the fall. But for Christ to take on flesh, you know, was necessary for us to have, you know, the perfect sacrifice. So it wasn't that he was inadequate, but that the incarnation, you know, was necessary if God's people were going to be right with him, and have hope of eternity.
I would offer an alternate question to yours, Nathan. Would it be possible?
Stirring up trouble. Don't give him the
argument. he wants to help stir. He's
would it be possible for the Savior to not be God?
I would say no. I mean, if we just look at in and of itself, you know, God's people being saved. I mean, I think the Old Testament theme is that God alone saves, and so for the Savior to be anyone other than God Himself, I don't think would be possible.
So, was it necessary for a Messiah to be God?
I would say so.
Does the Old Testament intimate that the Messiah must be God?
I believe so. I think, you know, one of the scriptures we had looked at with Isaiah 53, you know, Leah pointed out that, you know, the exact, you know, two of the exact phrases or words, you know, at the beginning of, well, I guess it's Isaiah 52:13, you know, of, you know, behold, my servant, you know, shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now that's a, you know, those are the exact phrases used of Yahweh in Isaiah 6, I guess it is. And then, I mean, several other messianic passages, you know, when I thought about it afterwards, I think really do point to the reality that the Messiah, you know, would be God. And I think that can be seen in Psalm 2, even that, you know, the king there, you know, I mean, it's David, you know, writing the psalm, but clearly in the New Testament, you know, this psalm is used to say, you know, this is speaking, you know, about Christ. And so you see the word Messiah is used in there, king, and then also Son of God. And, you know, this Son of God, you know, this king judges. And so, I mean, the ultimate judge, you know, clearly in the Old Testament, you know, is God. And so, you know, if you're going to have also the ultimate king would have to be God, because, you know, God reigns as, you know, the king of the universe. So, I mean, I think that would push us in that direction. There were a couple other messianic passages that are slipping my mind at this point.
Well, that he would be all wonderful counselor, almighty God.
Okay, right.
But well, sort of going back to both questions that they proposed, if you look at Daniel chapter 7.
Right, there we go.
Yeah. Where there you see, you know, this is one who's called the Son of Man, so that really details his humanity.
Right.
That he is enthroned, he goes and receives his enthronement, his kingdom. He sees the right hand. And he is seated forever as the Son of David, the Son of Man, who is a man, eternally existing and eternally enthroned.
Right.
So he has
right.
It's definitely, he has to be, the Messiah has to be perfect, and there is no human that is perfect, so the only thing could only be God to be the perfect Lamb of God.
Right. And at the end of that passage in Daniel 7, I think something that really makes it clear that, you know, this Son of Man, this messianic figure, you know, who is enthroned, you know, is with God, but that he would have to be God himself, I think is clear at the end of the passage, because it says that his kingdom, you know, will be everlasting, and that, you know, I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, his dominion will never come to an end. And, you know, those phrases I've only seen elsewhere used of God's kingdom. So, I mean, I think you got to put those two together. There's something I was wanting to come back to with Nathan's question. What was it? With Christ taking on humanity, you know, I think something that's important for us to remind ourselves of is that, you know, as he reigns in heaven as fully God and fully man, you know, him having taken on that human nature doesn't detract from him being God. And it's not a bad thing. You know, we don't need to be Gnostics in the sense of saying, oh, you know, physical is bad. You know, the reality is that, you know, being human, you know, does not necessitate bad, and it doesn't necessitate sin either. You know, so Jesus, you know, possessing a fully human, you know, nature for all of eternity, I mean, I think is something that also gives us hope, you know, that, you know, when we dwell in eternity, it's not that, you know, we're going to be, you know, messed up life forms who are going to start sinning again. And, you know, we do have that high priest, you know, who is interceding for us, and who will bring us home. So.
Just another student of thought.
All right.
If since Jesus says fully God, fully man, focusing on the fully human part, if we are all completely sinners, go with it.
All right. I'm gonna start this off, and I'm probably gonna pass off the football. You know, the fact that Jesus, you know, is not you know, born of two humans, I think is significant. You know, that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and so, you know, Jesus is not, yeah, so he's not born of two sinful humans, you know, but the Holy Spirit overshadows her, miraculous conception. And so, I mean, I think that helps us to say, okay, so, you know, we're not dealing with normal everyday person here. You know, we're dealing with, you know, a divine birth. But that's about as far as I can, you know, think to explain it. Because, I mean, yeah, he is born, you know, of Mary, And I'm not going to say that Mary was sinless by any means. I mean, I think that would be an insult to her if she heard it, because I think she was very much I think it describes her as being a humble woman who was someone who believed in God, so she wouldn't have claimed to be sinless. So she is born of a sinful woman. But as far as the only thing I can think of is to say that God miraculously keeps a sinful nature from being passed on to Christ, in the sense of it would be necessary for him to sin, or that it would be inevitable because he did not sin. But I'm not even sure how to totally explain what a sinful nature is and what all is involved in that. So if we have anybody else that wants to pick this up, I'm going to punt the ball.
Yeah, you just say, sinfulness is not necessary to human nature. We'll all be humans for eternity without sinning, or having a sinful nature. And then Hebrews explicitly says, he became like us in all ways, yet without sin. So, essentially human doesn't mean sin. And so Christ is human, but without sin. So,
right.
Those questions off,
Brad. I just come back really. Oh, I didn't hear you. Something that has come to my mind on that would be that if now I just left my mind. Let's see. Well, I'll just move on, and if it comes back, then we'll. Okay, Tom.
I think we have a prototype in the first ad. Not yet fallen into sin. I think in the conception of Christ, we have the same kind of miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man's form did not have sin nature.
Right.
So it's a miraculous conception. I think if you think about the fertilization of an egg, we're thinking wrongly in the conception of Christ. It's a miraculous thing.
Right.
So the potential for it. I think that's important. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted, but he never violated faith. So he never sinned. He demonstrated what we should, therefore, we don't believe God for us. If we make him totally not vulnerable to anything, bulletproof, then in some ways his suffering, his perseverance through temptation, it is not able to come and comfort us in our suffering. It's not able to rescue us while we're being tempted. He really did suffer, and he was tempted, and he withstood.
Right.
That, and so never violate that relationship.
Right. Yeah, we can't erase his humanity, in trying to defend his sinlessness, because he was tempted in every way just like we are, didn't sin. I guess it's chapter 2 there, I think, talks about how he suffered when he was tempted, and I mean these are genuine, real temptations, and he really did suffer and resisted every one. I think that's just mind blowing that we've got the Son of God, who Satan and every demon, from what I can tell, knew this is Jesus, the Son of God, and because of, when he interacts with demon possessed people, the demons know who he is, and so every waking moment, it would seem to me that he would be the primary target, of the entire dark spiritual realm. We may face temptations, but to be in his situation of you've got literally all of hell against you, I think that puts a new spin on the difficulty. He had hunger just like we do, thirst just like we do, a very genuinely human body, I mean, to think about the reality that, you look at the temptation in the desert. I mean, going that long without eating, you know, it wasn't that, he just had some easy, make it through temptation free ticket. You know, he had to put forth all the effort, trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit, trust his Father, through everything.
I think he was a willing target. He pursued the things that he suffered. He was not an unwilling sufferer. He was, just the opposite of Adam in paradise, where the tempter comes to him. Jesus entered the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to engage the tempter and defeat him.
And he did that at the cross.
You would want to add as well, the reality of temptation does not mean that it doesn't necessarily follow, therefore he could have sinned. Right? I mean, we still want to hold up it's called the impeccability of Christ. Because he is divine, he's not able to sin. But that doesn't minimize the temptation. He's tempted in all ways that we are.
Right.
This is why all the boundaries are so helpful. Any point you want to stress something, you have to remember, don't press it too far over here. Yes, he was tempted in all ways that we are, but that doesn't mean he was able to sin. He was not able to sin because he's the God man.
Right. Yeah, and I guess for those who weren't here last week, I'll briefly say that the illustration that has helped me so much in understanding this that Bruce Ware said in a class I got to sit in on, that if you were to talk to someone who swam something like the English Channel, he gave an actual historical situation. I can't remember exactly what it was, if you've got a man who swims the English Channel and there's a boat going along beside him, so that in a very real way he cannot drown. Because if he swallows water, gets totally worn out, that boat's going to pick him out of that water. But he really has to swim that entire channel. And when he does, and he gets to the other bank, if someone went up to him and said, "Oh, you didn't really swim that thing because you had a boat going alongside of you, you couldn't have drowned." Yeah, he probably would want to slap that person because, he really did have to swim that entire channel, put forth all the effort, and endure all the fatigue and difficulty of that. Even though he could not have drowned, he really swam that whole thing. That's helped me to say, okay, even if Jesus could not have sinned because he was God, that, like Lee's saying, in no way minimizes, the reality that he, as the God-man, persevered through every temptation and trial.
One more.
Okay.
How is it possible for the Son to not know something the Father knows? In Matthew 24:36, in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, not getting into all the details of what was going on there, what Jesus was talking about in particular. It says, "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone."
Right. And I think it's a good and difficult question. And there's a number of instances and things that we can look at in the Gospels that really challenge our understanding of Jesus being God, being man. And then his, if he is fully God, then now we're into the Trinity. You've got God the Son and God the Father, and how does this interact? And I think with that particular instance, and I think we can say this for his other attributes, because we see times, it's not like that's the only time where he either does not have knowledge or gains it. Because it talks about, I guess it's in Luke, of Jesus growing in wisdom. We see times that he did not use power to accomplish what he like going to the cross. He could have call down, you know, legions of angels, but doesn't. So I think with the two options that come to my mind, you know, would be, you know, one that we could describe it as, you know, Jesus as God, you know, possesses all the attributes of God, you know, possesses them. So full knowledge, all power, you know, everything else that goes along with that. But on earth as the God-man, he chooses not to access those attributes at a lot of times, you know, maybe all the times. I'm not sure, you know, exactly how, you know, the Holy Spirit guiding him and God, you know, revealing his will to him. I'm not sure how all that works. But, I mean, I think that that's a helpful way to look at it, that it's not that Jesus left, you know, his godhood behind. You know, that's, I think, a very dangerous theory that people will talk about with Philippians 2, that, you know, that Jesus emptied himself. In other words, he you know, left all of his, you know, divine attributes basically in heaven. So, you know, he leaves behind his power, his knowledge, all that, and it's just not there. But, you know, at that point, we'd have to say, well, if Jesus doesn't possess the attributes of God, then he is not God. Because by definition, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, etc. So, I mean, that's been the explanation that's helped me the most, is to say that, you know, he fully possesses, you know, the knowledge in that instance. It's there somehow in this miracle of him being, you know, having a divine and human nature. It's there, but he's choosing not to to access it, choosing not to use it. And so, I mean, we can see that, you know, in a way, that kind of idea, you know, even in our own lives, if, you know, like, let's just take music. I mean, you know, if you have a music ability, you know, you possess that ability, but it doesn't mean that you're using it 24/7. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but maybe someone would want to add to that.
You should probably move on after this one. But yeah, I mean, you have the Son. You're exactly, he has all the attributes. I mean, Jesus is walking the earth. I mean, the universe is still upheld by his power. At every moment, he's on the earth, right? And he's still the omniscient one. But the question they'll ask, you could ask about basically anything. How can he get hungry? God can't get hungry, right? How can he have need? God has no need of anything. Well, he's living as God-man, you know. But it doesn't mean, I mean, he's all the divine attributes, yeah, are necessarily there. It does get complicated to think about how to answer all these questions, but, you know, you're on safe footing. I think you do necessarily affirm what you said. Yeah, everything, he's still God. Everything that's true of God is through him at that point, but living as a man, there are also things that are said to him as a man that seem, you don't say that of God, but you say that of God-man. Just, yeah, having any need, you know, having, being hungry. Right? God's not hungry. Jesus was hungry. But it doesn't mean he's not self-sufficient. He is, as the God.
Right.
Yeah.
Is it right to say that the fullness of who he was wasn't necessarily expressed in his manhood?
Yeah, I mean, that's right. It's not expressed.
It's a portion.
That's right. That's not expressed. It doesn't mean it's not there. It's not expressed. Yeah. What Charles Wesley says, veiled in flesh, the God can see. You know, there's the veiling and some more. You know?
Right. Good deal. All right, just to conclude, you know, these past 2 weeks with all this, you know, just make a quick emphasis of the importance of it, and then we'll at least start on the threefold office of Christ. So, you know, why does this matter? Why is it essential that Jesus is fully God and fully man? It's a gospel issue. If Jesus is not fully God, then there's no way that he can endure the wrath of God. You know, there's no way that he can pay the penalty of sin, and then also when it comes to his resurrection, you know, if he's not fully God, then this statement he says in John can't be true, because he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So I mean, Jesus is saying, you know, I have authority to raise the dead, and to, you know, even to raise myself. So Jesus is fully God, and if he was not fully God, then he would not, you know, have this authority, you know, to raise anyone from the dead. And you know, he himself, you know, was raised from the dead. And then, you know, as a true man, you know, that means, you know, if he is not truly man, then he cannot suffer, bleed, and die, you know, as a man for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what the gospel tells us, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not that, you know, he bore our sins some, you know, out there spiritual, invisible way. You know, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we have a real representative, you know, who pays the penalty for our sin. And, you know, if he did not die as a man, then he would not have been raised either. You know, if the death of Christ is just an appearance and something that, you know, looked real, then it's the same thing for his resurrection. He did not really rise from that dead, from that grave. And if he did not rise from the grave, then just like Paul tells us in, I guess it's 1 Corinthians 15, that, you know, I mean, if Jesus is not raised, then we will not be raised either. Our faith is useless. So the reality that Jesus was truly a man who died and was raised on the third day, you know, means that we also have this ultimate hope of one day being raised. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, that, you know, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who is living in you. So Jesus being fully God and fully man, you know, is a matter of the gospel. And, you know, it's a matter of, you know, whether or not, you know, we will have eternal life either. So with that in mind, let's turn to the threefold office of Christ, and we'll at least get into this some. Okay, this is probably an idea that most of you at least heard, you know, these offices, sort of, and I'll explain that here in a second, of Christ, you know, being prophet, priest, and king. And I think it is helpful to call this, you know, the threefold office and not, you know, three totally different things, because it's something that would be easy to do would be say, okay, Jesus is prophet, and so we just totally abstract this from the Bible, and it has no relationship to anything else. But that's not what's going on. I mean, you know, we could look at it as three aspects of one person, or three unified roles of this God-man. But, you know, at the end of the day, I think it's best for us to say, you know, this is something that's united. You know, Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. You know, this is a unified reality of what he did on earth. And so I prefer saying threefold office, but, you know, no matter what, however you phrase it, it's fulfilled in Christ. So in order to look at this, we're going to follow a pattern here this week and next week as far as understanding the reality of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. And here's kind of the pattern that we're gonna follow. We're gonna look at the storyline of the Bible, and I think definitely a good way to do it is to say creation, fall, redemption, new creation. But I'm gonna look at that same storyline just with a little different emphasis, because we're looking at the person of Christ. I want to do it as looking at persons. So we're gonna look at Adam. And then after Adam, we have Israel. And when I say Israel in this sense, yeah, I forgot the R. Put that in there. Kind of important. When I say Israel here, I'm not, you know, maybe this isn't the best word to use for you know, this part of the diagram. But when I say Israel, I'm talking about, you know, people in Israel's history. You know, we're gonna talk about specific you know, people like King David, Abraham, you know, we can throw in Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and whatever else. Okay, so Israel, you know, the history of Israel after the fall, and then Christ, and, well, since we ran out of room, put over here us. So here's kind of how this will work. You know, the reality of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, you know, we can look at it, you know, as a storyline of Scripture. You know, because in Adam, you know, we see that he does communicate with God. You know, God communicates with him, and Adam, you know, is given the charge of having dominion over the whole earth, you know, which is a kingly role. Then the fall happens, you know, when Adam and Eve sin against a specific command from God, and you know, we see that this affects not only their relationship, you know, with God, which is, you know, absolutely serious. That fellowship is broken. We all inherit a sinful nature. All of creation is affected. So this is a big deal. Then with Israel, you know, in the Israelite, you know, culture and setup, you know, I mean, they had a specific office, you know, for the king. The priest was seen as a different deal. Saul got himself in trouble bad trying to be a priest at one point. The same with the prophets. But you know, something that Lee had pointed out to me last night that I think is helpful with this, you know, is that, you know, when we look at Adam, you know, there is this unity to, you know, his relationship, you know, with God, and also, you know, his role that is to be carried out on earth. But after the fall, you know, we see a breakup of this, that, you know, wasn't, I mean, it is the ordained plan of God, you know, but it's not, you know, the way, I guess, I'm trying to think how to phrase this, it was, you know, meant to be, you know, before the fall, you know, before sin enters the picture, you know, we don't have this this division. And then in Christ, you know, we see these this threefold office, these three aspects of his person, you know, all come together, and he fulfills them as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And then with us, you know, there is a way in which, you know, we as Christians carry out priestly roles, you know, prophetic roles, as well as you know, kingly, in the sense of, you know, the promise of one day we will reign with him. We'll dig into this just a little bit before we go. I guess what I'll do is look at probably Adam. Maybe we'll get to Israel. Okay. So Jesus as the prophet, you know, he is the ultimate prophet that fulfills all of the Old Testament, you know, prophecies that were pointing to him, and, you know, this role as prophet, Jesus fulfills in an ultimate way. And a basic understanding that we can have of prophet, you know, would be that, you know, the prophet, you know, takes the word of God and communicates it to other people. You know, the prophet hears from God, and something that, you know, is interesting about Moses and others, you know, who were prophets, you know, there is a knowledge of God that, you know, that seems to be special. But then, you know, we come to Hebrews 8, you know, of saying that, you know, talking about the new covenant, and that they all will know God, you know, in this, I would say, special way. So in the Old Testament, you know, we have prophets that they hear from God, and they speak God's words to other humans. And in several ways that this manifests itself, you know, as far as, you know, what does a prophet do? What does that role look like? Well, you know, several of the things would be, for one, warning of judgment. You know, the prophets, you know, very clearly warn of judgment in the Old Testament. You know, whether it's Jonah going to Nineveh and saying, you know, if you don't repent, that, you know, God is going to destroy this city. Then also the prophets do give hope. You know, they communicate the promises of God as well. You know, I mean, we see that with Isaiah and others. You know, Isaiah, you know, talking about a new heavens and a new earth, and talking about God's salvation. So the prophets are not just gloom and doom, God's going to judge you. You know, prophets also bring good news when it's time for that good news to be brought. And then also, you know, there's prophecy of future events that happens. That can be a very real aspect of the prophetic role. Miraculous signs. I guess it was Elijah or Elisha, you know, that I guess prayed over someone, and that, you know, they were brought back to life. So that happens as well. And then ultimately, all these people and this you know, prophetic role points to Jesus Christ. So let's look at Adam for a minute here. Like I said a minute ago, you know, he did have a very real relationship with God that was unbroken. You know, he has perfect fellowship. And so kind of didn't give myself much room here. But at first, you know, Adam has, you know, a right relationship with God, you know, that is unbroken. And so, you know, in a kind of prophetic role, I mean, he does hear the words of God. You know, God speaks to him. You know, he tells him, you can eat of any tree in this garden, but not of this one. You know, so God is talking to Adam and tells him the command. And, you know, Adam does disobey this. So, I mean, he sins against God and eats of the fruit after Eve. And God, you know, calls him to account and tells him, you know, that you did not listen to me, you know, when I spoke to you. You know, God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you know, so implication, instead of listening to me, you listen to someone else, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You know, so Adam does, you know, in a way, give up this role. You know, he disobeys, you know, the word of God that was given to him. And also, you know, we see he should have spoken. You know, in this role, he should have spoken when he was with Eve and warned her, don't eat of that fruit. But he did not speak when he should have. So, you know, we see here that sin is terrible, and disobedience to God causes a break. And so, you know, no longer do Adam and Eve have this fellowship, you know, with God that they did before the fall. So we see that prophetic role is hindered at this point. Now with Israel, something that I would point out at the beginning of this would be that, you know, we see that the office of a prophet is separated, you know, from the priestly role and the kingly role, and I think that is a result of the fall, that this relationship with God that was, you know, supposed to be unified in this sense, you know, is now broken apart. And let's just go with Moses here. So after the fall, you know, the relationship with God, you know, hearing from him, instead of drawing a straight line, I'm going to, you know, do it kind of squiggly, you know, because it's not what it was before the fall. You know, sin has come into the world and has had a significant effect. And Moses, you know, as God's prophet, you know, does speak God's word in behalf of God to the people. And we see this at Sinai, you know, with the laws. You know, God tells Moses, here are my laws, and Moses was to go and communicate those to the people. And something that's significant here as far as the effect of sin, I think, is that, you know, I guess at some point, the Israelites hear God's voice, but they, you know, they basically scream, stop. You know, they can't stand, you know, to hear God's voice directly. And, I mean, I think it's an example of, you know, we have a holy and perfect God. Sin has entered the world, and so, you know, to hear from God, you know, it's not what it was before. You know, they cannot stand in God's presence, you know, because of sin. And so God reveals these things to Moses, and Moses takes them to the people. As far as this idea of the prophet coming after Moses, we see this in Deuteronomy 18. And here's the prophecy that Moses gives. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. So this is where we will end for today, is that, you know, we see a greater prophet is needed. And Moses, you know, prophesies of this, that, you know, a greater prophet will come after me. And so something that we'll see next week is that there is this messianic expectation that the prophet would come into the world at some point. And we'll see how this is indeed fulfilled in Christ. So let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off next week. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son into this world, who is the prophet, communicating to us your words and your message, and he himself is the embodiment of this message. He is the Word made flesh. So, Father, we marvel and praise you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, even though you didn't have to. Thank you that you do this for your own glory. And so we pray that you would cause us, Lord, even this week to walk forward thinking about the reality that Jesus is fully man, who can sympathize with us, who is tempted in every way, and our Savior is also God. He is able to save us. And so may we marvel at this truth, even if we can't fully grasp it. May we worship you, O God, because of this miracle. And may we worship you because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, even though we did not deserve it. It's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.